Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Psalm 39 in your Bible. There's something about the sunshine that cheers us up. Thankful for that. As we come to Psalm 39, we're coming to a similar subject that we were in this last week, so I trust that even with the sunshine today, we'll be able to soberly look at this psalm and consider even the spirit of it. Let's read through the psalm together. This is Psalm 39. The title says, "For the Choir Director, for Jeduthun, a Psalm of David." I'll just mention prior to reading that Jeduthun was a man whom David appointed to serve musically in the tabernacle. He was a Levite. There are two other psalms where his name appears in the title, 62 and 77. And his family continued through the exile of Israel. Eventually came back to serve in the land after the Lord took them out of the land, brought them back into the land. His name is mentioned in Nehemiah. First Chronicles mentions the Levites that David had designated, and he says that with them, chronicler says, with these Levites were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his loving kindness is everlasting. And with them were Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. And so this is a musician. This is, of course, a psalm. A psalm is poetry. This is a psalm that would have been set likely to music. And there's some musical notations. At least that's how I understand and take Selah, which you see twice in the psalm. Selah is meant for a pause. And it can be a musical notation, but I think even as we consider it, it is a pause for thought. The way that it reads in this psalm is the same thought, is pause for thought in verse 5 and then down for verse 11. Let's read this together. David writes, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent and refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Selah. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. So I was pondering, thinking about the theme of the psalm and what this psalm does for the reader. As you read through the psalm, you see sin as a part of David's own experience that he's talking about. You see, of course, that this is a prayer as he addresses the Lord in verse 4. Although he's speaking to himself in verses 1 and the consequence of that in verse 3, It is largely that prayer that forms the content of this psalm. So we're, I trust, going to learn some things about prayer, but we'll also learn some things about silence. There's two kinds of silence that I see in the psalm. There's one that cannot be contained and just is issuing forth in a prayer referenced in verse 3 and 4. And then there's another kind of silence with regard to David's own silence in verse 9. And then, of course, he prays that God wouldn't be silent, that he would actually answer his prayer. So in terms of David, two kinds, but then his prayer that God would not be silent. I want to just mention a couple of other things to give us a sense of what is going on in David's life here. We don't have a context. There's not a clear indication of when this took place in David's life, much like the previous psalm. It does appear that there are wicked men in his presence, from what he says in verse 1. I don't know that that means his immediate presence, but he's dealing with the wicked in his life. That's a part of the issue. They are referred to, I believe, again in verse 8 when he says the foolish. This psalm, of course, does reference, as we read, David's own transgressions. Verse 8, he asks that God would deliver him from his transgressions. He speaks about his iniquity, I think by implication, in verse 11 when he says, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. The implication is he's being chastened himself, and that's what's gone on in his life. So you have those who are opposing David that are wicked. You have David, who is a righteous man, but he has sinned. And then there are consequences, which are God's chastening acts in his life. And that could be as serious as, in verse 10, he says, remove your plague, as if this is bodily sickness. So it's possible that David is dealing here with a bodily illness for his own sin. And of course, there's this internal struggle that you see in the psalm with regard to whether or not he should be silent or speak. He's trying not to sin more. And when he does speak, he does the right thing. He prays. And that's something, as we go through the psalm, I think it's an interesting thing when he's silent and how he's silent, the reason for why he's silent. It does appear that David, in writing this, is in sorrow. To the point where he says in verse 13 at the end of the verse, that I may smile again. That I might be cheerful again. And what is going on in his life is he's experiencing the chastening of God, and it has gotten him down. So I want to look at the resolution of his silence to start out with, and then the prayer, the meditation and the prayer that has as a particular focus the brevity of life. You see that several images and statements in the psalm. And then it ends up with a prayer for God's mercy. So a resolution of silence, a meditation and prayer on life's brevity, and then a prayer for God's mercy. Let's look at the resolution. Look at verse 1. David says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I will keep, I will guard, I will take care. And David is not looking to guide his speech. He's looking to completely silence his own speech because he uses that image of a muzzle. This is not a bridle directing his speech in one way or the other. It is a muzzle that would keep him from saying anything at all. And that's an admirable resolution. We looked at in the previous psalm some thoughts about, some truths about the tongue. And we considered other passages of Scripture, of course, that guide us in our recognition that our heart is wicked, and then what comes out of our heart from our mouth can be wicked. Obviously, we can use our tongue and our mouth to speak good things. But there may be times where we just don't say anything at all. The circumstances for provocation are such that if we start to say anything, the temptation would be to say something that is sinful and wrong. And you can see that even in Jesus' teaching, there were times where he told his disciples to keep silent. There were times, of course, when Jesus himself, before Herod, and at times before Pilate, kept silent, didn't say anything. Jesus, of course, wouldn't have been sinning if he did open his mouth. And he did eventually open his mouth and witness the good confession. He testified that he was indeed the Messiah, the King. But David here is guarding himself. He says, I'm not going to open my mouth at all. I'm going to guard it as with a muzzle, particularly it's this situation, while the wicked are in my presence. The potential for him to make a mistake and to say things that shouldn't be said was so great. He said, I'm just not going to say anything at all. But notice what happens. Not only did he not say anything at all with regard to the wicked, but he didn't even say anything good. He says in verse 2, I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good. And my sorrow or my pain grew worse. His sorrow and pain that he's going through, again, you look at the whole psalm, you can see part of the reason why. It's the chastening in part that he's going through, but it got worse as he didn't say something. The word that's translated sorrow here is a word that can be translated pain. It refers to emotional pain, I believe, in the circumstances here. It can, in one definition, refer to extreme distress of body or mind. And while Job had boils, which would have been physically painful, it does seem that it was his emotional pain that was going on in his life, where it says that his friends came in Job chapter 2 and verse 13, and they saw that his pain was very great. What was Job enduring? It was the loss of all his children, the loss of his wealth, and certainly the loss of his health and his whole circumstance as he sits in ashes and scrapes himself with shards of pottery. His pain, Isaiah 65 uses the word, translates it heavy. He says, you will cry with a heavy heart and you will wail with a broken spirit. And this emotional pain that he is going through because of the circumstances, but even because of his silence, is increasing. The silence is leading to an emotional burning. Look at verse 3. He says, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. And then he says, then I spoke. But the silence was leading to this emotional turmoil. And I thought it was interesting. One commentator named David Dixon wrote a commentary in the Psalms. He said, when grief is not rightly vented but suppressed, it is not thereby assuaged but rather increased. When grief is not rightly vented but suppressed, it is not thereby assuaged but rather increased. It's like a river where the flow continues, but there's a dam there and the pressure is building up, and unless there's some kind of a release, that's just going to explode. It is important that we not sin with our tongue. Obviously, David's resolution is commendable, but it can be a problem if we remain silent altogether. I think that's one of the lessons that we learn here from what David is going through. What is the right way to vent grief? Well, God's given us tear ducts. He's given us a voice. Part of the grieving takes place as we pray, as we call upon the Lord, as we utter those words in His presence. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." So, when you're grieving, and this is really, you can see why the world and its lack of a knowledge of God would be so in dire straits when they're grieving, is they don't know God. They don't know to pour out their heart to God. They can pour out their heart to one another, but even as they pour out their heart to one another, those who don't know God can't bear the burdens that others pour out on them themselves. Spurgeon said, "Silence is an awful thing for a sufferer. It's the surest method to produce madness." And then he says, "Mourner, tell your sorrow." Tell your sorrow. Do it first and most fully to God, but even to pour it out before some wise and godly friend is far from being wasted breath. And I like the order of that, because God alone can bear the weight of those burdens. But if we're to weep with those who weep, how are we going to weep with someone who's weeping unless we know that they are? Because sometimes it isn't their tears. So what is it that has brought you grief or sorrow? What are you going through that is weighing you down? It may be something different than what David is dealing with. It may not be discipline for you. Are you telling it to the Lord? Are you telling it, as the songwriter said, to Jesus? Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Have you sins that to men's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? The constant message of that song, and it's really the teaching of Scripture, is tell it to the Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Cast your cares on the Lord. He's able to carry you. He's able to help you. And I know I'm looking at those, some who have gone through very difficult times, even recently, and I just encourage you to keep on. I trust that you are, but keep on casting those burdens upon the Lord. Casting your cares on Him. He can bear them. I think one of the points that we can see from this psalm is knowing that David is in the midst of discipline for his own sin, that even that needs to be cast upon the Lord. Even if it's your fault, and even if He's dealing with you in discipline, cast that burden on the Lord. And as you call out to the Lord, and as you pour out your heart to the Lord, of course He hears you. And when you humble yourself before the Lord, that's when grace starts to flow. It's when you're proud and you don't think that anyone cares, and you want to bear it all your own with sort of on your own with some kind of a resolute purpose. No, I can do this. God does resist the proud. The Scripture says that. And Christ's likeness is humility. So humble yourself. And it really does take humility to pray. And it takes humility to say, "I need help." It takes humility to share your burdens even with another believer. It takes humility to say, "Would you pray for me?" Sometimes Christians are in the habit of not relating to other Christians. They don't demonstrate love. They don't deepen their relationships. And frankly, that can just be pride, thinking that you can do it on your own. Can you do it on your own? There's this thing called the church. that God has ordained. He has placed people in your life for that very purpose. And obviously beyond any person is the Lord Himself. Humble yourself. David says in verse 3, "My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke." There's a meditation that's taking place in his heart. And as he meditates, as the fire burns, so to speak, an image, you can see other times in Scripture, Jeremiah talked about it. There's a burning heart on the road to Emmaus as Jesus is sharing the Scriptures and those disciples are sensing the teaching of the Old Testament about Christ and seeing the equivalence between what had just happened and what the prophets taught, and their heart was burning. But this kind of burning and what's going on in David's heart here has a particular focus. There's a meditation that he has. And I can't help but think that given the whole psalm, he's thinking about himself. He's also thinking about the wicked. That's what brought us into this psalm when he says in verse 1, "While the wicked are in my presence." So David's thinking about himself. He's also thinking about those wicked ones who he doesn't want to open his mouth and speak because of the potential for his own sin. He doesn't start with them. He starts with himself. And notice what his prayer is. This meditation in David's heart has led to a prayer, and the prayer has this subject of his own transience, his own limitations, his own, you might say, shortness of life, the fact that life is fleeting. He prays urgently. Verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." And as he says these words and offers this petition to the Lord, he, of course, is recognizing in his own life. And this is a good thing to recognize, that this discipline and what he's going through is not going to be forever. Discipline is painful. Hebrews talks about it's grievous for the present. It's a period of time which a person goes through, and that is not a joy-filled time because of the pain that comes to your life, but afterwards, there is an afterwards, that it yields something, and that what it yields is that peaceable fruit of righteousness. So David is asking the Lord to make him know his end and how transient he is. I think there is actually some hope in that, that this isn't going to be forever. In fact, the wicked who are in his presence, and there is an issue with them, and that's not going to be forever either. But David is meditating more on himself to start with. I want you to notice in verse 5, as he talks about his own transience, he gives some images. And his images include his days. He says, "What is the extent of my days?" Verse 4. And then he says, "Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths." According to my understanding, a span would be from here, my thumb, to the end of my smallest finger. That's different for different people. A handbreadth is just the distance from here to here. So a span is this, but handbreadth is from one side to the other. It's very short. David is comparing his days, all of his 70 years, as handbreadths. Just short times. Notice what he says next. "And my lifetime is as nothing in your sight." My whole life, 70 years, so small. One translation has, "My entire lifetime is just a moment to you." And remember, as he's praying here, he's talking to the Lord, and he's actually talking about the Lord when he says, "in your sight." In other words, how does God view time? Well, the sovereign over his short days and the Lord of his brief lifetime is the Ancient of Days and the King of the Ages. And before the King of the Ages and the Ancient of Days, one human life, even if you're Methuselah, is so short. 969 years he lived. David, in his own experience, only 70 years, and he asks the Lord, "Lord, make me to know how transient I am." It's just a short blip in the whole scope of things. And when you start to consider that, obviously discipline kind of falls into place, that this is only for a short time. There's a purpose that God has for this. It also puts in place those enemies or those who are wicked. It just kind of, it helps you to see that in time, well, yes, I'm experiencing this, but this is not all there is. Moses, as he dwelt upon the subject of time, asked the Lord, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And when we ponder time, when we ponder our place in time, when you think about how much time you have, yes, that's an appropriate prayer, that I would use the time that I have in wise ways. And if I am being disciplined by God, certainly there'd be an appropriateness to saying, "Lord, help me to see your purpose in this." David moves on beyond his own experience and his own life and these images that he applies to himself in comparison to the Lord. And then he says, and this is repeated in this psalm, it seems to be a major theme in David's thinking. He says, "Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Selah. He says it again in verse 11. He doesn't include "at his best." It just says, "Surely every man is a mere breath." He doesn't just say that. He says, "Surely," verse 5. Verse 6, "surely." Verse 6 again, "surely." He's got some things to communicate that are certain. And again, this is in the context of his own prayer. So he's meditating on his own brevity of life. But there's also a certainty he has in his own mind about the frailty of man, the brevity of man's life, what man is like, not just himself, but all mankind. And of course, that would include the wicked that are mentioned in the first verse. The certainty that David has is that every man at his best or in his firmness is one way it could be put, as he stands firm, it's just a mere breath. The idea is vanity. Nothing. Now, I don't believe David is saying that man is worthless. Of course, man is made in God's image. But in comparison to God and time, one man, even in all his strength, just a breath. Job said in Job 7:16, "I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath." Notice he says in verse 6, "Surely every man walks about as," and in the margin it says, "an image," or a phantom is how it comes into the New American Standard, how they translated it. The idea, I believe, here is the word phantom means an illusion, or a delusion, a deception, a figment of the imagination. The word is used in the Old Testament in connection with a dream, and as that dream, as you wake up and that dream disappears, it was like this illusion. It was real, it seemed to be real, but then suddenly upon waking up, it wasn't there any longer. And what does he say is like that? He says, "Surely every man walks about that way." And that's not all. Look at the rest of verse 6. He says, "Surely they make an uproar for nothing." He's talking about all humanity, I believe. And man's endeavors, man's practices, man's efforts on earth to do all that he does, whether it's building projects, anything that man would aspire to do and do, all the things that you'd put into the substance of a man's life, and he says they make an uproar. There's a lot of noise. But then he says, for nothing. All of man's pursuits come to nothing. In fact, even if he is able to, in those pursuits, acquire, what does the translation say, riches? The idea is gathering, and the word riches is in italics, so you could just as well use the word wealth. The idea is he's gathering something that's of value in life, and he's got it, and he gets more, and then he gets all that he can, and then he dies. And what is the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins? I don't think so. He who dies meets God face to face. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. There's a day and you won't have any of your stuff. You won't have any of your pomp. You won't have any of your noise or anything that you pretended to be before God. He will see you as you are. And He will see you for what you lived for in life. He will know your character. Ecclesiastes says, for to a person who is good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too, Solomon says, is vanity and striving after wind. Now, I hesitate, but I'm still going to use an illustration. I'm not trying to apply everything I just said to this, but I think we just saw nationally a tragedy when Kobe Bryant and his daughter passed away in the helicopter crash in the Los Angeles area. It's a sad, sad moment. I watched some of the, they called it a celebration of life, for him, his daughter, and others, the others who were also in that crash. He was, as I understand, 41 years old, an amazing basketball player. But his life is now gone. All that wealth, everything that he had, just gone. In terms of his own possession of it. It was a sad thing to watch his wife sorrow and give testimony to his being what seemed like a loving husband and her daughter as well. There's a breath of life, just a breath. That's every man. Even if you live long, even if you live like Abraham, Genesis 25 says that he lived to a good old age, an old man and satisfied with life, but then it was gone. That's sobering, isn't it? What is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so the wicked that David was seemed to be making much of earlier in the psalm, when set in that perspective, it's really not a lot for him to have to deal with whatever they were bringing his way. It's also because of the adversity that was brought into his life. He is now praying and he is seeing things in a different light as he's meditating on these truths and he's praying to God. And I like again what David Dixon said. He said, not in prosperity, but in adversity is the uncertainty, the weakness, emptiness, and vanity or prosperity and things temporal well seen. we start to see through adversity things in their right perspective. And that could even be adversity that is sent to us by the hand of God. That discipline. And so David, as he prays and he's meditating on this brevity of life, not only his, but all of mankind, he then expresses his confidence and submission to the Lord, even in this matter of discipline. Because he says in verse 7, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait?" I think it's interesting that he uses the word Adonai there. Because unlike the word Yahweh, which is God's personal name, the word Lord, although certainly Yahweh implies it, the word Lord has a direct reference to God's ruling and His sovereignty. And David is recognizing that God is sovereign over him and he is waiting for God. He's not looking to the side. He's not looking to his enemies. He's not looking to himself. He's just submitting in hope and trust to the Lord. Notice he uses the word wait in verse 7 and also hope. For what do I wait? My hope is in you. And I think rightly some have seen this as the turning point in the psalm where David is now expressing his trust in the Lord, his hope in the Lord, that whatever his circumstances are, whatever the difficulty is that even he himself has created, he's putting his trust in the Lord. He's submitting himself, and I think you'll see even as we continue, David's submission to the sovereignty of God in his life and even to this correction that he's receiving. His sole hope and trust is in the Lord. But beyond that, he is looking to the Lord for salvation. Verse 8, he says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." And I'll just, in terms of that first petition in verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions," he does recognize that his forgiveness is coming from God. That any deliverance from the consequences of his sin would come from God. So with whatever he's gotten himself into, the Lord is his salvation, either to correct and change his life, or if he's going to keep him from any consequences, the Lord's going to have to do that. Even if that means removing these wicked, removing these enemies. Now, the Lord doesn't always, does he, remove the consequences of our sin. Sometimes he just allows us to suffer those consequences, and those become our teachers. The affliction that comes our way. But there's no doubt that God is merciful and that He shows mercy, because if we got what we deserve for all of our sins, we'd be in a hot hell right now. David is looking to the Lord as his sole hope. He's looking to Him for salvation. Certainly, "Deliver me from all my transgressions" is both backward-looking but also forward-looking. He doesn't want to continue to sin as he has and gotten into this situation. He also looks to God for his vindication. Notice what it says in verse 8, "Make me not the reproach of the foolish." David has, by his sin, laid himself open to the contempt and the insults of the wicked. And he's asking for God to be merciful to him by not allowing those fools to magnify his own foolishness and then destroy his reputation. He's asking for mercy. "Lord, make me not the reproach of the foolish." And notice his submission to the Lord. Verse 9. This is the other silence that is, in terms of any objection to what is going on, David is not opening his mouth against God. He says, "I become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it." In other words, he's recognizing, in light of his circumstances and the chastening that has come his way, that he's responsible and that God is responding. And because God is responding and dealing with him for his sin, he's not going to raise an objection to God. And so though his vindication would be from the Lord, he's still submissive to whatever the Lord decides. But he does pray for mercy. Look at verse 10 when he says, "Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing." We looked at in Psalm 38 when he said, "Your hand has pressed down on me." This was God's discipline. There he said, "For your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand has pressed down on me." Here he's saying, "The opposition of your hand is causing me to..." You see the other translation of the word perishing in the margin? To waste away. God's discipline is having an effect on David's life. And he's asking God, and this is right? David's been brought to a place where now he's praying. He knows the issue. It is his sin. He's dealing with that. He has faith in the Lord. He's submitted to the Lord. Isn't that what God's discipline is meant to do? It's not punitive in the sense of giving us everything we deserve. It's corrective. I'm not saying God doesn't give us reason when he disciplines for us to really pay attention. We might feel like that's punishment, but even punishment in a sense is that corrective. If it's not a permanent punishment, there's a correctiveness to it, or a correction orientation to it. David is now praying. David is now submitted. David is looking to the Lord now. Whereas it seems, again, we don't know the circumstances of his sin, but it seems before that he wasn't. And so God had to bring this discipline into his life. And what he does for David, he says, "You do for others," as he says in verse 11, "with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity." Now David is speaking generally, and that helps us because we know that God is going to treat us the same way. With rebukes, you might say, "you chasten a man for iniquity." That's why God brings chastening into your life and mine. It is, after all, sin that God hates, sin that will destroy us. And so God doesn't want that in your life. And he doesn't want it in my life. And he loves us enough to deal with it. This infliction of punishment can come, look at verse 11, in the form of just removing those things which are precious. He says, "You consume as a moth what is precious to him." Well, that'll get your attention, right? I'm not suggesting I know why God does all that he does when he takes away something precious. Sometimes it is discipline, though. It's not always. If we said it was always, that's just a dangerous thing to say in light of our lack of knowledge. Only God really knows. We might even surmise, but how could we know? It's really only when God himself would tell us. Does the thought cross our mind? Well, it may cross my mind, but that doesn't mean I need to fixate and say, "This is why God is doing this to me, because I've sinned, and so he did this." It's very hard for us to make that conclusion. Absolutely. Unless God himself were to say, "That is why." And there are times when God brings discipline in, and I would say it's not corrective discipline, but it's training kind of discipline into your life because he wants to grow you. He's not punishing you. He's training you. Sort of like someone would train for a marathon or train for some kind of a sporting event where there's active pursuit and discipline going on, and that's really the issue. It's not something that you've done that's wrong. It's that you need to grow. And I would just encourage you to pray, if you're struggling even with that, why am I going through what I'm going through? And you ask the question, why? I've been in that place where I've asked the question, why am I going through this? And you may, in the process of asking why, look at your life and say, wow, I need to change in some ways. you may, in the process of asking why, say, Lord, I don't know why. I know I sin, but it's not anything major that I've done. I don't think. Show me. Please search my heart and show me. But if you can't find something, it could be something else. It could be something good the Lord is doing for you. And you just don't have the wisdom to see it. But He is weaving, right, that tapestry of our life. And if you've ever seen the backside of a tapestry, it doesn't look like the front side. He sees the front side. Sometimes we're looking at the backside. And we think, this looks like a mess. God is wise. Let's look at His humility, just to close. His humility in His last prayer here, this last portion of His prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. And what we didn't realize perhaps earlier on is this is actually a man who is crying. The tears are falling down his face. And he is humbled. And he's asking God to see his pain and his sorrows and his status as a pilgrim. He says in verse 12, "For I am a stranger with you and a sojourner like all my fathers." This is just a short life. This is a small period of time. And so, Lord, hear me. Hear my sorrows. Hear my pain. Consider that I'm just passing through. I only have a short time. And I want to smile again. I want to smile again. Turn your gaze away from me. The idea of God's intent gaze at one of His children, where He gives scrutiny and attention to something that needs to change in their life. God does that. He doesn't do it out of hatred. He does that out of love. But David says, turn away your gaze, that I may become cheerful, or that I might smile again before I depart and am no more. It's a sunny day, but that's a sad prayer, isn't it? It's coming from a heart of sorrow. Coming from, I believe, a heart of humility. Do you know the ones that God looks to, the prayers that He answers are those kinds of prayers? There are times when Scripture appropriately sobers us. And when we pray, and when we are even considering our own sin and we're sorry for our sin, do you think the Lord sees that? He sees your tears? Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "You would take an account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle." Are they not in your book? Your tears are in a bottle. They're in the book of God. He sees and knows when you've wept and no one else has seen you. He says to Hezekiah, Isaiah 38:5, "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears." 2 Kings 22:18 and 19, when Huldah the prophetess sends a message to Josiah, who had humbled himself before God's word, Huldah said, "This is what God says," and sent him a message. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, when that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I have truly heard you, declares the Lord." It's just a wonderful thing, isn't it, that He's seen our tears. Whether it's in sorrow for something that's happened in life or because of our own disobedience, our own iniquity, our own transgression. So we we think about the failure that we've committed, the sin that we've committed, the failure that we've had. But remember, God not only sees the failure, He sees your response to the failure. And we just think God focuses on our sin. Well, He does hate sin. But by His Spirit, He's working in us to produce that sorrow for sin, which is actually an evidence of eternal life. It's an evidence of eternal life. When you're sorry about your sin. Now, it shouldn't be a sorrow to nothing or to no repentance. It should lead towards repentance. But that sorrow is a part of, godly sorrow is a part of what repentance truly is. May the Lord help us today as we apply these words to our heart, and may He apply them so that we'll truly deal with our sin and look to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that Your Word strikes these minor keys. Sometimes it's the very striking of the key that resonates with us. That's where we're at. And Your Word has pinpointed some struggle we have in our own soul. And today we just pray, Lord, that You would help us to turn to Christ, to find our refuge in Him, in the blood that He shed, in the sacrifice that He made. We know that we cannot and will never pay for our sins. He paid it all. And as we go through this life and we find ourselves in times struggling with sin, we thank You that You are at work in us who believe. You grant to us by Your grace Your Spirit, and then as we struggle, that's an evidence of His presence with us. As we sorrow, that's a demonstration of Your working in our heart that we would see sin as You do. We pray that we indeed will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.